So good to be here. Like Max said, I'll reintroduce myself. I am the student pastor here. I've loved serving families and students here at the UB campus, and so it is a joy for me to come and help teach God's word this morning. I want to address to any of you, it might seem normal. To me, it feels like an elephant because I can literally feel it. But spring happens, and spring's great. Everyone's pumped about it. College, y'all are probably playing ultimate frisbee or doing whatever you do that you don't get to do in the winter, and everyone else is mulching flower beds like I do now and all that kind of stuff. Yesterday, raking leaves that I forgot to pick up throughout the winter, and last night, I felt like I needed like a CPAP machine, if that's what it's called, something like that. I like could not breathe the allergies that are happening in my life. And so it happens every year, and every year I'm like, man, it'll be better this year. I'll take enough Zyrtec, and then it just doesn't happen. So all that to say, if I have trouble speaking or if I suddenly erupt and sneezes, y'all are in the splash zone. So last service, it all worked out, and it wasn't a big deal. So hopefully the same will happen this morning. But yeah, we have been going through a series looking at different characters in the Bible. And so we've done a couple up until this point. And today, like Max said, we are going to be looking at the character of Esther. And so Esther, I would guess, most of you have heard of Queen Esther. You've seen maybe a cheesy movie about Queen Esther, or you've heard the story a little bit. I would doubt that a lot of you have really studied and understand all the nuances of Esther. That's kind of where I was up until recently. And so it's been really cool to dig into Esther and to learn about the importance of this book of the Bible. But the thing about the Bible is that the Bible is one big story. Okay, it's one long story, and it's made up of all these little stories. But really, it's made up of the same themes over and over and over again, in the big story and in the little story. And here are the themes, and this is a little bit understated. Sin is a huge bummer, and it separates creation from the Creator God. God is allowing sin and evil to be in the world, but he wants to redeem sin and evil in the world. People rebel against God and disobey him, but God always keeps his promises to love his people and to ultimately redeem his creation. So this is happening over and over again throughout the scriptures. And so Esther really is a story about sin being a huge bummer. And as you read through Esther, you see that it is not just a bummer. It is like very obvious. It's like a little, like once you actually read in between the lines, it gets pretty intense. But God is allowing the sin and evil to take place, yet he seeks to redeem the sin and evil through keeping his promises to love his people and redeem his creation. And so what makes Esther interesting is that God is actually never mentioned. Like the God of the Bible, God of Israel, Yahweh, is never even spoken in Esther, in the book of Esther. So it's really interesting. And also, it seems to be, like I said a little bit, is that Esther is full of, like, really sketchy stuff, like very questionable moral decisions and choices, and it's honestly led to a lot of speculation and questions over the years of, like, why is Esther in the Bible? Like, to someone that just reads this, and you're like, why? Like, I mean, I see a little bit of good stuff, but, like, dang, that's crazy. And so I think it points to the fact that many times we read the scriptures, and either consciously or subconsciously, we look at a story and we say, okay, this is a story in the Bible, so God put it in there so that I can like see the story and then I can like be like these people. Like I can follow this story. And that happens sometimes, right? It happens a lot. Like it's good to be obedient like Noah or like Abraham was, or it's good to have courage like Daniel, or to be zealous like Paul. But instead of seeing Esther as just an example of someone that we should really just emulate and follow and someone who really did all these things right, I think the more important thing to see from Esther is that the book of Esther, it's a signpost. It's a stake in the ground that displays and that shows things about who God is and the ultimate message of what the Bible is. And so here are the two things that I believe it overall displays. God's sovereignty, which is just kind of a big fancy word for God's power, his purpose, his authority over all things. Number two, God's covenant promises. That's a thing that you see all throughout scriptures, and Esther is a beautiful picture of God keeping his covenant promises. Okay, so I'm going to have to summarize a lot of the story for us, and so I want to intro some characters. That way, it kind of gets in your brain a little bit more. So I've got some real-life sketches of these people. And so the first character I want to introduce you to is Queen Esther. And so that is Queen Esther. Queen Esther was a young Jewish girl. So this is during the time, so all the Jews from Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity, which later turned to Persian captivity. And so Persia, however, they were like, hey, we're cool if you go back. Like, God worked in the hearts of the king of Persia, and he let the Jews go back. So a lot of Jews went back to Israel, but a lot of Jews, in fact, the majority of Jews, stayed in Persia. And so this was where Esther's family was in Persia. She was a young Jewish girl. She was an orphan. Her parents died, and she eventually becomes queen, and that's what we're going to look at. Then we have Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's actual cousin, so it's the guy on the horse with the huge hat. Again, real-life sketches. So Mordecai is Esther's cousin, but because Esther became an orphan through Jewish law and family traditions and all that kind of stuff, he really became her uncle slash father slash caretaker. So this is who Mordecai was. Then we have King Xerxes, aka Pretty Boy. King Xerxes, he was the king of Persia. So Xerxes, there were several different Xerxes throughout the Persian Empire. But this specific Xerxes, he's not depicted in a great light in the book of Esther. He's often depicted as a drunk, as a man who doesn't have a lot of personal, original thought. Some might say it seems like he doesn't even have his own brain, which I know that's drastic, but if you read, just read all 10 chapters. This is Xerxes. Then we have Haman. Haman is the villain of the story. I got a picture of them looking real mean. He's the villain of the story. He is Esther's right-hand man. He is Xerxes' right-hand man, okay? And so his heritage is from a people group that actually always hated the Jews. There's always this fighting between these two people groups. And so this is who Haman is. He hates the Jews. And then a more peripheral character, but still important, is Queen Vashti. And Queen Vashti, she has a very small role in the story, but it really kicks it off. And so she is before Queen Esther, she is the queen that kind of starts this whole domino effect of Esther coming to power. So she's still important to note. And so do those pictures actually resemble or justify any of these people? Absolutely not. Those pictures probably don't look anything like them, but got your attention. Put some pictures on the screen. Old youth pastor trick. Hopefully now you're engaged and you're listening to me. So let's go. Let's actually get in the story. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to go old school here. I'm going to read parts of this chapter. We're going to stop. We're going to talk about them. And then we're going to keep reading and we're going to make it through this chapter. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Here we go. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered her to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So we'll stop right there. I have this mental picture of Esther and Mordecai, of Esther being the person, I don't know if this is you, Have you ever been walking through the commons out here, or really just in a grocery store or in a public place, and you see a toddler who is just losing their mind? And their parents are like, so you know, they're trying to calm them down, they're embarrassed. Like, this is kind of how I picture Esther. It's like, oh, Mordecai, like, I'm worried about your sanity, I'm worried about your safety. Why are you freaking out? Let's try and calm you down, okay? I have a very personal experience with this. I have several kids. I have twins that are 3, and they are very, very passionate about one thing that I'll reveal in a minute. But on Sunday morning, this one thing that happens almost every week takes place after their class. And one week, I was out, I was talking to someone, and my sweet wife had the kids, and they were talking to somebody else. And Nora, one of my twins, just starts losing her mind, just losing it, like screaming, kicking, all this kind of stuff. And so I'm like, oh, great. And so I'm like, cut off the conversation. I go over there. I'm like, Nora, why don't you shut your mouth? Like, I'll, you know, like trying to get her to calm down. And she's losing her mind. This is kind of the picture of what's happening. You've got an entire nation of people losing their mind. And you have Mordecai losing his mind. And Esther's like, what is going on? So what could have possibly been done in order to warrant such a response? In the case of Nora, I'll tell you exactly what happened. Kimber, our college director, always graciously supplies donuts. That week, the college group was not meeting. There were no donuts, and so my daughter was losing her mind. But surely this is something more serious than just a missing donut. Let's see what's happening. Let's pick up in verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, in the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So we're going to stop there again, and I'm going to briefly fill in the story of what's happening up until this point. So we're going to go back to chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that Xerxes, he's kind of, like I said, he's depicted as this kind of extravagant drunk, and he's throwing these giant feasts, and he's in the middle of this like months-long feast where they're just partying, they're just hanging out, he's showing all of his opulence and all of his riches and all of his power and all this kind of stuff, and he orders for his wife, Queen Vashti, to be brought out just so that they can admire her beauty and so that he can show all of his friends how amazing Queen Vashti is. And Queen Vashti, which is admirable, she refuses to come out. And so Xerxes, his pride being hurt, he basically deposes her. She is no longer queen, and he orders this kind of beauty pageant to be put into effect, okay? And so this is where Mordecai and Esther come into play here, okay? So like I said, Mordecai and Esther's family, they're Jewish, they've been there, and Esther, what the Bible says about her is that Esther was beautiful, all right? And so Esther is entered, whether it was by force or by choice, was entered into this pageant. And the term pageant I'm using is not exactly accurate, okay? It's not just a beauty pageant where they put on some, you know, dresses and makeup and then, like, walked a runway. This is, like, a debaucherous, evil situation where these men are objectifying these women. And in a sense, King Xerxes is having his hand at trying out all these women, and he's deciding, okay, this one pleases me the most. This one is the most beautiful. Oh, wait, no, never mind. This one just trumped that one. I want to keep this one. And he's trying out all these women, and it's just an evil, evil, hard situation. And the very fact that Esther is even in this pageant, so to speak, it's been one of the problems that people have had with this book. It's like, why are we exalting Esther when she like did all these things and she was a part of all this stuff and all that kind of stuff? And what's even more interesting is that the whole time Mordecai is saying, Esther, do not tell them you are a Jew. Like, don't tell them the God that you believe in, like, don't tell them the God that I believe in, like, let's lay low, let's just chill. And the Bible doesn't really tell us why, but we know that they are not revealing their identity. And so she's entered, she actually wins, she's declared the most beautiful and most pleasing to the king. So here, this young Jewish girl who's an orphan becomes the queen of Persia, all because of what she looks like and the fact that she pleased the king. And so right after that happens, right after Esther is made queen, Mordecai just happens to hear about a plot to kill the king. He tells Esther about it, and Esther tells the king about it, and the plot is foiled. Okay, and so this is all written down in all the notes of the kingdom, and Mordecai saves the king, and it's great, and everything's awesome. But here comes Haman, the villain. Haman, he's an official, and he's promoted to be the king's right-hand man, and this dude hates the Jews. He already hates the Jews, and then what happens is he's walking through the king's, like outside of the king's gate, and all these people are bowing to him, and they're showing him honor, and Mordecai, because he is a Jew and does not worship Haman or Xerxes, the Bible says he does not bow to Haman. And this makes Haman mad. And so the rational response to this is, of course, not to just kill Mordecai, but it's to kill all the Jews. So that's what Haman decides to do, is he wants to kill all of the Jews. And so the pushover Xerxes, he's like, all right, let's do it, man. And so they make a decree for all the Jews to be killed. And here's why Mordecai is at the gate and all the people of this Jewish community are weeping in sackcloth and ashes. They're about to be annihilated and plundered. So how does Esther respond once she hears this? In verse 10, it says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. Esther's saying, the odds are not in my favor. I haven't even been to see the king. Like, evidently, the king is not as infatuated as he once was with Esther. And so here's kind of the fourth quarter speech that comes, starting in verse 12. Here's where it gets exciting. Verse 12, it says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" This is where everything begins to change. Here's where the signpost is stuck in the ground in the story of Esther. This is where we don't just see who Esther is and how she saves everyone, all this kind of stuff. This is where we see God's power and God's purpose being played out through Esther. Mordecai, he's saying, Esther, deliverance is going to come from somewhere. So Mordecai is revealing us, I believe he's revealing us, that he believes in the one true God. And he believes that God has made promises to Adam and to Abraham and to David and to his people that he is not going to let them perish. He's not going to let them be annihilated. He will let them go into exile because of their sin, but he's not going to let them disappear from the face of the earth. He's going to do something to prevent this from taking place. But Esther, why not you? Maybe he wants to use you to make this happen. And I'm not exactly sure what Esther thought when Mordecai was telling her this, but I can say that we could speculate why Esther was not the right person for this job. We could say that she was not the right person because Esther has already disobeyed a lot of God's law. She has participated in a lot of these things that you would not want your daughter to be participating in. She has not only married someone from a pagan culture, she has married the king of this pagan culture. She wasn't maybe even bold enough to reveal her true identity. She was maybe scared to say, like, to pronounce the name of God is what she truly believed. And I don't know, who knows all the other dirt that you could dig up on Esther, but God's power and God's purpose is what matters here. What if God doesn't only work to keep his promises through the lives of perfect people? Or even people who are like almost perfect, like they're good. What if God doesn't keep his promises and fulfill his purposes through preachers and missionaries and priests and just those people who've really nailed it, who've really got down the Christian thing? But what if every little seeming coincidence that has led up to this point was in fact a sovereign God piecing together a broken people and a broken city and making something beautiful out of it? Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, regardless of the junk that you've come through up until this point? Who knows whether or not this is for you? Church, we are a broken people in broken neighborhoods in a broken city with broken, messed up junk that you are walking out of, even from this week, even from this morning. If I pulled up the headlines, we would see brokenness after brokenness and sadness and despair. But who knows what God is doing to piece this junk together to make something beautiful and to redeem the evil and the sin that's going on? So where does this really start hitting home for us? Let's read these last few verses. Mordecai makes his rousing speech, and so how does Esther respond? In verse 15, it says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." Esther's life hangs in the balance. She could die. Not only Esther, the Jews could die. All these people, God's people, could die. How does Esther respond? She does not go try to make herself more pretty to please the king. She does not contrive some sort of speech that is going to impress the king and change Haman's mind. She doesn't do that. What does she do? It says she fasts. And this type of mourning and this type of fasting, it's scripturally, all throughout scripture, it describes God's people crying out to God. So this isn't them just saying, hey, don't eat for a few days and maybe things will change. This is them saying, hey, we're not going to eat because we're going to focus on crying out to God. And so we begin seeing this dramatic reversal of Esther. And at first we were questioning her character. We're wondering if she's really the girl for the job. And then she's like, hey, let's fast. You're like, okay, girl. Like, you're starting to get it. So why does she choose to pray and fast? What is fasting? It's all throughout the scriptures. One of my favorite pastors, Johnny Bagpipes, also known as John Piper, he describes fasting this way. He just says it way better than me. It says, "Fasting is a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good, like food, in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely God and his work in our lives." Esther is saying, okay, fine, you've convinced me. I might be here for this time. I don't think I should be the one that's doing this, but okay, fine. Maybe God has put me in this place to do this, and I'm scared, and I'm nervous, and I'm anxious. But God, please, give me your power. God, please change Xerxes' mind. She's crying out to God. Speaking towards the importance of Esther's choice to fast in this moment, one author from some of the Gospel Coalition, they write, Christian faith is never to be confused with fatalism. Fatalism is basically, it's just fate, it's going to happen, no matter what you do, it's just going to happen. But rather, the intervention of Mordecai and Esther demanded soul-searching, faith, prayer, and obedience. In retrospect, even their presence in the court and on the fringes of the court was God's preparation and certainly the outcome of God's doing. But never should our confidence in God's ultimate victory dilute our own passionate involvement, intercession, and insertion into the affairs that God, that God's covenant, of God's covenant people. Esther chooses to fast and to pray and to cry out to God because she wants to be passionately involved. She wants to intercede. She wants to plead with the true God. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the New Testament, he emphasized that we have a holy God with holy desires and a holy will, and it is our privilege to pray. It's our privilege that, praying, in a sense, it's joining with God, it's communing with God to bring heaven to earth. That it's not just speaking, it's not just a ritual, that it's communing with the one true God. So Esther's heroism, it's not in her abilities to seduce the king or to woo the king. It's found in her submission to God's power and his purpose being displayed through her life. I mean, if you remember her initial response, it was, Mordecai, I'm going to die. I can't do this. He doesn't want anything to do with me. And then that transforms to, if I perish, I perish. But first, my only option is to cry out to God. Was Esther scared? I would say so. Was Esther nervous? Was she anxious? I would imagine. Was she uncertain about the outcome? Yes. Could God have solved this problem with literally anyone else? Yes. Do these feelings, do they line up with you as you, with the things that you feel as you live in this worldly kingdom? Do you feel scared? Do you feel anxious? Do you feel uncertain? Do you feel confused? I don't know a lot of you in here, but I know that this room has got to be riddled with anxiety. That you are nervous about stuff, that if it's not right now in this moment, it's been this past week or this morning, or it'll be next week, that you are uncertain, that you are unsure. Is God even listening? Is he even here? Is what I'm doing, does it even matter? One of the most popular passages of Scripture about prayer is found in Philippians chapter 4. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but see if you know it as I'm saying it. I think a lot of you will. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have a lot of you heard this? You know this passage? Does that ever sound just like a fairy tale to you? Like, oh, if I pray, then I'm not going to be anxious. To me, it's like, man, does this happen? Like, is all my anxiety gone when I pray? And I start to wonder, like, God, are you sure? Like, are you sure? Like, I think Paul's wrong. Pray and I won't be anxious. In my life, typically, historically, I've not been a prayer. I've been like, Luke, you can do this, or it'll work out. My wife and I have been through a ton of transformation lately with the reality check that we are not participating in the kingdom of God like we could be. And I kind of think of it in this analogy. I love food. I don't know. A lot of you know this. I think of it in this analogy. You've got the buffets of the world, okay? All right, you've got the buffets. And a lot of you are just completely anti-buffet. I am not, okay? I'm not anti-buffet. But if you imagine, I've been thinking, like, I literally had this mental picture of, like, I've been rolling up to Golden Corral for my entire life and getting out and going in, perusing the buffet, picking and choosing. None of it's really that good. Some of it's disgusting, but, like, it's good enough for me to keep going periodically. And then the last time I went was in high school, and so I'm sorry if this illustration busts, but I started having this picture of, like, man, I'm not partaking in the kingdom of God. I'm rolling up to Golden Corral and picking and choosing what I want. And I'm imagining this difference of, like, man, one of my favorite meals to sit down is just a delicious steak, just juicing out, running some red juice here and there, some mashed potatoes to soak it up, like this incredible meal. And on top of that, if it's endless, like, bring it on. So I'm imagining, like, Texas Day Brazil. Hopefully it's good. If it's not, then I'm sorry, but I'm imagining that it's delicious. Feel free to drop a gift card off, 3200 Harwood Drive. That way I could just research it and try it out. I've been feeling like I've been rolling up to Golden Corral and picking and choosing this mediocre stuff and at the table to participate in the kingdom of God, to commune with God, is this rich, endless meal where God is saying, I want you to cry out to me because I care. I want to listen. And something about that passage that I read about do not be anxious, but just pray about it, is there's something that is often missed, that is often left out. And this is something that one of my favorite pastors, Tyler Staton, he was talking about lately, and it just blew my mind. Some of you, you're probably already ahead of me. We often hear do not be anxious, which really focuses on how we feel. But if you look back at that passage, right before it says do not be anxious, what does it say? It says he is near. The completion of that is he is near. Do not be anxious. We often miss what God is doing because do we really believe that he is near? Do we really believe that we can cry out to him? Though the book of Esther never actually says the name of God, I believe that Esther and that the people of God, although they had made a ton of mistakes, they hadn't even gone back to Jerusalem. Who knows what they were doing with all these people? Who knows what they were, all the choices they were participating in? But I have to believe that in this moment, when it came down to it, they believed that God, the true God, was near and that he was listening and that if they cried out to him, he was there. And even though they were a broken people living in a broken empire, they trusted that God would never fail his promises to keep them and to love them. So fast forward through the next 6 chapters of the story. You should read it on your own. It's crazy. Just in a few points, Haman, he plans to hang Mordecai and to kill all the Jews. But simultaneously, at the same time as Haman is planning this, the king is reminded that Mordecai saved his life at one point. And so the king is like, oh, I actually really like Mordecai. Mordecai's great. Let's honor Mordecai. And so while Mordecai and while Esther are gaining more power and more prominence, at the same time, Haman is basically dropping down some notches. And it's kind of this huge twist of irony. But Esther and Mordecai have favor with the king. And at the end of the story, Haman is killed, and the Jews are saved. So it's this incredible reversal of what was evil and what was death is now turned to life. And so we get back to this question, and as we conclude, what is the purpose of the book of Esther? It's not just an example to follow. It's a signpost to reassure us that God is sovereign over everything, that through his power and through his purpose, he wants to redeem everything that he allows. He wants to redeem his creation. that God's covenant promises are trustworthy. Esther cried out to God because she believed he was near and trustworthy. God saved his people through Esther by her identification and her mediation. She finally came to terms with who she was. She was like, okay, I'm a Jew. He's got to know this. She identifies as her true self, as a people of God. She identifies, and then she goes into the palace. She goes into the king, and she mediates on behalf of God's people. And so instead of dying, they're saved. Does this remind you of any other story? About 400 years later, after the story of Esther, God's same promise to redeem the sin that he had allowed would come in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus would identify as the Son of God, the only one that could ever completely save God's people from his sin. He would then suffer, he would carry a cross, and he would die a brutal death as a sacrifice for their sin and for our sin. Because he served as a sacrifice for a broken people, he now sits at the right hand of God and he mediates between our broken junk and between the holiness of God. And God does this. He did all this. It's still working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is amongst us because God keeps his promises and because God loves his people. Today, the book of Esther reassures us that through the power and promises of God, Jesus has gone before us into the palace, and he has saved us from death, and he's given us life. But here's where the promise of Christ is even better than even just the story of Esther. When we are saved through the sacrifice of Christ, we're not just saved so that we can enjoy salvation and feast and rejoice like the Jews began doing. We are saved into a salvation that brings us into a relationship of Christ. And the scriptures say that we are now co-heirs with Christ, meaning that it's not just us sitting down here and God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit are all up there and we're looking up and we're just kind of waiting for one day for things to happen. That means we are brought into the work of the kingdom, that even though we are still in this worldly kingdom, God is saying, I want you to participate to bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And yes, we are still broken people in a broken city, in broken neighborhoods, in broken families, and you screw up over and over again, but God wants you to cry out to him because he is near and he wants to transform you and he wants to redeem what is broken. What if a sovereign God is piecing all of this together in order to make something more beautiful? We live in a worldly kingdom that is hurting. But I'm convinced through the story of the Bible and through God's character that we have, no doubt, we have been put here at this place, in this time, in your family. I know that we all have different stories and some seem like they're worse than others. But we've been put here and God is allowing certain things in our life, but God is also offering to be near. And he wants to redeem what is broken in your life. He wants to redeem what is broken in our city and amongst our people. And we get to participate in the privilege of bringing heaven to earth. So I believe that we need to start asking God, God, please show me why you have brought me into this kingdom and help me trust you enough to act. Help me trust the work of Jesus that he has saved me, that he has redeemed me, and that I am now a co-heir with Christ. We get to continue celebrating that. We're about to watch a video of someone that we celebrated in the last service being baptized, being brought from death to life. We get to celebrate new life in our baby dedications. But I want you to reflect. I want you to ask yourself the question, do you trust God's power and God's purposes? And do you trust that even in your brokenness, he is near? Please reflect on that. Pray about that as we move in and as we continue the rest of worship. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're here with us, that you are near, God. Help us to worship you, God. We love you, Lord. Amen.